Turn now then in our Bibles to our Old Testament lesson, Judges chapter 19. This morning I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 through 21. You find that on page 218 in the Pew Bibles. Judges 19, verses 1 through 21. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him, till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart, and the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." And so they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here, and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall rise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. Then, when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went on their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, and they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going? Where do you come from?" And he said, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys and bread with wine for me and your female servant and your young servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." And so he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. Congregation of Christ, we've come this morning to the last message in this series on the book of Judges. When I began contemplating this series about a year ago, this particular passage was one part I knew would be a difficult text to handle. It's a part of the book of Judges most preachers, including myself, would rather not preach. Many wouldn't preach it at all. But when you're committed to hearing all of God's Word and preaching it, when you believe in what's been called the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, that all of Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting and training in righteousness, then you simply cannot omit or skip over a passage just because it might be a troubling passage or an inconvenient one. To do so might be right in our eyes. But as God is the author of the Bible in all its part, to do so would be highly ungrateful to God who gave us His holy and inspired Word. Well, the passage before us is one long piece of narrative. We've read the opening, and I'm going to ask that you keep your Bibles open and follow along as we work through the rest of this passage this morning. There are some parts where young ears will probably need their parents afterward to give them appropriate explanations. That's what we should always be doing when we hear the Word of God together. We're to teach it diligently to our children. We're to talk about it when we're in our houses and when we walk by the way, when we lie down and when we rise. And as our shorter catechism teaches in question and answer 90, the Word of God is read, when it's read by us, it becomes effectual to our salvation when we attend to it with diligence, with preparation and prayer. And when we receive it with faith and love and lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Well, in chapter 17 and 18, we had met a man named Micah, who had hired a Levite to be priest at his shrine. Micah's Levite was a man who was driven by self-promotion. He wasn't bothered by the thought of being ordained a priest, even though he didn't have the qualifications for being a priest. He was a descendant of Moses, but he wasn't a descendant of Aaron. Nor was he troubled that Micah, the man who had hired him, kept images contrary to the commandment of God. In chapter 19, we meet another Levite. And this Levite has a concubine. She's a second-class wife, a woman kept mainly for sexual relations. The relation of the Levite to her is both of husband, the text uses that word, but it also uses the word master. He owns her. She's his property. And as the account unfolds, you'll see that he treats her like property. The examples of these two men, both Levites, speaks volumes about the state of the spiritual health among those who were specifically set aside for religious work among God's people, the Levites. Holiness and following God's commandments were casualties of every person doing what was right in their own eyes. And as we've come to be accustomed to hear by now, the narrator opens this passage with words reminding us that this happened when there was no king in Israel. The Levite's concubine had been unfaithful to him, and so we read that she went away to her father's house in Bethlehem for some 4 months. Her husband went after her, we're told in verse 3, to speak kindly to her and bring her back. And the woman received him and brought her husband into her father's house. And the father was delighted to see his son-in-law and persuaded him to stay first 3 days, then a fourth, then a fifth day, entertaining him with wine and food. He was a gracious host. But there's nothing in the account so far to persuade us that this was a loving, committed marriage. All that we can say with certainty is that the Levite wanted his woman back. And her father seems genuinely glad to give her back. After all, the Levite hadn't demanded that his daughter be stoned for adultery, as he could have demanded. And having his daughter back in his home no doubt presented the father with all manner of questions from the neighbors, which brought disgrace on the family name. After the Levite had spent 5 days in the home of the girl's father, he wished to be going. And they departed, the man, his concubine, and a male servant, when it was near evening, heading off in the direction towards Jebus, which was the city that eventually would become known as Jerusalem. And as they traveled, the Levite's servant suggested that they spend the night in Jebus. The Levite would have nothing to do with that, saying, "We will not turn aside to the city of foreigners who don't belong to the people of Israel. We'll pass on to Gibeah. We can stay at Gibeah or Ramah." Both were towns in Benjamin. Well, they arrived very late in the evening at Gibeah and decided to spend the night in the city square. And that was where the old man from Ephraim met them and urged them not to spend the night in the city square, but to come to his home. What did that old man know that they didn't know? Well, soon it becomes clear. They had provision for their donkeys and they had wine and food. But the old man gave them a true offer of hospitality, which the Levite accepted with gratitude. But the story takes an evil turn in the next section, starting at verse 22. The men of the city, some worthless fellows, surrounded the house and began beating on the door. And the demand that they made was the same demand that the men of Sodom had made when Lot had invited into his house those angels that came being sent by the Lord. The Levite had avoided going into a pagan city, deciding that it was better to lodge in a city of God's people than to spend the night among pagans. But what he found was that the wickedness and immorality which had made Sodom a byword was being practiced without restraint among people who claimed allegiance to the Lord. When the people of the living God approve of and do the same horrible things that God visited judgment on the unbelieving world for, it's a sad, sad day for the church. When churches speak favorably about what God deems as gross immorality and wickedness, as is happening in our time, we should tremble with fear. The men of Sodom were restrained in their wickedness when the angels struck them with blindness. Sodom was punished and destroyed. Lot himself barely escaped with his family, and he's praised in the New Testament book of 2 Peter as having been vexed in his righteous soul over the immorality of Sodom. But what will they say to the Lord on the day of his judgment, who claim to belong to the righteous King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus, who approve of and tolerate what he calls evil? Those who approve of those who do evil have in them what Romans 1 calls a reprobate mind. It's a mind bent on sin. And let's never forget that one of the things the Lord Jesus wrote to the seven churches in the book of Revelation is that it's a righteous thing not to tolerate evildoers in the midst of the body of the church. When the church tolerates the likes of Jezebels or Balaams who lead his people into sexual immorality or other practices which make them unclean in God's eyes, our Lord has but one direction, one word, and it's repent. Repent, or else I will come and remove your lampstand. The people of Israel had sunken to such a low spiritual point that they were doing things which once upon a time only the Gentiles used to do. The old Ephraimite man cried out, "Brothers, don't do this disgraceful thing. This man has come into my house." The sin the men of Gibeah intended to commit was wicked and perverse. It was disgraceful. And on top of that, these visitors had come and as such were under the protection of their host's roof. The act of those worthless fellows, the act they contemplated was immoral. It was a sin against God and it was a breach against the standards of the day regarding hospitality. The old Ephraimite claimed all of that as grounds to dissuade that lustful mob. But then, in what the old man said next, we learn that the sin didn't only reside with the men who were beating on the door, demanding to know the man's guests. The manner in which the Levite and the old Ephraimite man who had befriended him acted were both counter to God's law and also to human compassion. We read on. The old man protested. Verse 23, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you." Literally, the Hebrew reads, "What's good in your eyes." Those are familiar words. "But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." Instead of defending the men who were the object of the mob's lust and the women who were helpless without a man to defend them, the old man, and apparently he had the Levite's permission, for there's no objection recorded, the old man offered the women to the lustful mob for them to rape and to violate. How dreadful. How calloused and cowardly. They should have been doing everything in their power to protect those women as well as themselves. But they sacrificed the ones they should have been defending in order to save themselves. And it gets worse. They left those poor women to be abused by that crowd all night long. And when it was morning, and the Levite's concubine lay at the door of the man's house, he ordered her. Notice the wording. He's not called her husband, he's called her master. He ordered her, "Get up. Let's be going." But there was no answer. He doesn't treat her as his wife. He doesn't even treat her as a human being. She's to him what used to be called chattel, property, which can be moved from place to place. He regards her like a slave. There's absolutely no love or compassion to be seen in this Levite. Maybe it was that He had never forgiven her for her unfaithfulness, that he treated her so badly. If that was the case, then the words of Jesus about failing to forgive those who sin against us apply. Our Lord said, if you do not forgive others when they sin against you, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Whatever was in the heart of the Levite and that motivated him, it doesn't seem that he loved his concubine. At least not in the sense that a husband should love his wife. And when he found that she was dead, he does the unthinkable. He doesn't provide her a proper burial, honoring her as one with whom he had been intimate. He sends pieces of her to every tribe in Israel. Why did he do that? Well, you can run through all the possibilities in your mind, but the one which seems to come to the forefront is that he wanted vengeance on the men of Gibeah for what they had done. Not for how they had treated his woman, but for the loss of his property. And when the Israelites received the severed pieces of the woman, they responded back saying, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the days the people of Israel came up out of Egypt to this day. They were right. But it wasn't only the Gibeonites' attitude and reactions, but the Levites, which were reprehensible. And the author of Judges makes it clear that the sin is on both sides. Congregation of Christ, when we read these things, it should cause us to weep and to pray. Those people were our spiritual ancestors. Their sins and failings show us, to a certain extent, ourselves. We may have buried deep within us secrets resembling, in some ways, the sin of the Gibeonites. Maybe we don't carry them out in our actions, but we let them remain unchecked in our hearts and in our imaginations. Outwardly, we may condemn others, but inwardly, we could be drinking from the same foul fountain. Pornography is one such fountain. And if you accept the statistics offered by those who survey people groups, including Christians, you find that Christians are generally not an exception to the rule. But even where we don't commit such sins, it's often the case that we fail to prevent them through our inaction. In fact, we might even think of ourselves more highly than the truth, were it known, would reveal. The Levite did that. In chapter 20, when the men of Israel gathered in force, the Levite gave them a highly edited version of the story. He tells them that the men of Gibeah, not just some from among them, but all of them, intended to kill him. Look at verse 3 in chapter 20. They intended to kill me, he says. That wasn't the case. Their intent wasn't to kill him. They wanted to rape him. And he conveniently omits the fact that he had callously thrown his concubine to the wolves, to that lecherous crowd of men, rather than fighting to protect her. All he reports to them is that the men of Gibeah raped her. No one hearing his account would have suspected that he had contributed to the death of the girl. The men of Gibeah were certainly villains. Their sin was bold and overt. The Levite's sin was secret and covert. We usually tell a better story about ourselves than the whole truth would reveal. Well, the men of Israel reacted to the Levite story. They demanded that the tribe of Benjamin give up those worthless fellows from among the Gibeonites and that they be executed. But the Benjaminites, we read in chapter 20, verse 13, would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Why wouldn't the tribe of Benjamin hand these men over? It was because they had an idol. Their idol was a destructive one, and it often appears when it comes time to punish sin and to discipline the wayward. It's the idol of my family, my country. It doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong. It's my family, and I won't let you put a hand on it to discipline it. The attitude's often found in churches when elders seek to faithfully apply the discipline the Lord has given us in His Word for correcting faults. You find it in political parties, should the other party be ever so brazen to think about impeaching one of their own. It's the same idol. My family, my country, my party. With the Benjaminites, it was, they're part of our tribe. And so Benjamin stood with the evildoers, and Israel was plunged into civil war. 11 tribes against one. The Benjaminites occupied the hill country and had an advantage from the terrain. Israel asks God who should lead in the battle, and God answers, but He never promises them success. And twice, Israel's badly beaten by the Benjaminites. And on the third day, the Lord tells them that He will give Benjamin into their hand. Israel sets an ambush. When the Benjaminites pursue them, the ambush group burns the city of Gibeah behind them. Then they stop running away and turn and join the battle, and Benjamin is defeated. Only 600 of Benjamin's fighting men remain, and they flee to a rock in the desert where they stay hidden and in safety for 4 months. But that didn't end the slaughter. Israel turns on the towns of Benjamin and puts to death every man, woman, and child and every animal they find. It wasn't justice. It was genocide. They almost wiped out an entire tribe in Israel. And that created more problems. When they realized what they had done, they wanted to help keep the tribe of Benjamin from disappearing from history. But they found themselves trapped by a rash vow that they had made when they went to war. They had vowed not to give to the men of Benjamin any of their daughters for wives. So now there are 600 men of Benjamin remaining with no wives, and a tribe could be erased from Israel. It's interesting that they asked the Lord what to do, but they took action that didn't come from the Lord. They came up with a solution, but it was their own solution. The Lord isn't recorded as having answered them. There was one city, Jabesh-Gilead, which had not come out to do battle when summoned. And therefore, they hadn't taken the vow not to give their daughters to Benjamin. Israel didn't go and ask the men of Jabesh-Gilead for their virgin daughters. They came on the city and surrounded it, and they slaughtered everyone in it except 400 young girls who were virgins. These they kept and took away forcefully to become wives for the remaining men of Benjamin. It wasn't much different than rape. A rape had started a civil war, and an oath made rashly and acting on their own without waiting for the Lord's answer led to the slaughter of men and women and young boys and the rape via forcible marriage of 400 virgin daughters from Jabesh-Gilead. I wish I could say that that's where it ended, but it didn't. They were still 200 wives short. And so they counseled the remaining Benjaminites to go up to the feast of the Lord at Shiloh. And when the people danced, they were to intermingle with them and to kidnap the rest of the young virgins they needed as wives. At the feast of the Lord, Shiloh was where the Ark of God was. They were to commit this act at a holy festival, all to solve the problem of a promise the men of Israel had made that they should have never uttered. It happens when human beings do what's right in their own eyes. It's what people do when they have no king. Congregation of Christ, this whole account calls our attention to the fact that we need a king to rule us. In one sense, the inspired writer was likely thinking of King David when he wrote those words. David provided a godly example to the people of Israel on how to follow God's word and how to be a man after God's own heart. But as you know, even David fell into sin. And Israel's time under her kings was also a time of rebellion and sin against God. The whole narrative, this entire book of Judges, cries out for King Jesus to rescue us. We need to be rescued from our propensity to do what's right in our own eyes. That's the nature of sin. We reject God as our ruler and we try to rule our own lives without Him. We need the forgiveness that Jesus came as our great high priest to give. We need the Word which He taught us as prophet of the Most High God. And we need Him as our King. The one who rules us and subdues our sinful tendency of doing what's right in our own eyes. Only He can give us hearts which desire to do what's right in God's eyes rather than what's right in our eyes. Apart from His kingly rule in our lives, we end up like all the rest. We can end up like the men of Gibeah, inflamed by perverse lusts. Or we can be like the Levite, cold and calloused. Or like the men of Israel, whose vengeance was uncontrolled and who made rash oaths and couldn't forgive. But when Jesus is your King, you can put aside self-seeking and the kind of thinking that your own mind tells you is best. When Jesus is your King, you want what King Jesus wants. The Apostle Paul once wrote to the Philippians about the young man Timothy. Listen to these words. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Jesus reigned in Timothy's life. He was king. And that's why he could disregard his own interests and be consumed with what pleased Christ. We need King Jesus as the ruler of our lives. That's the message of the book of Judges. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, Father in heaven, the things which we've read this morning make us tremble. For we realize, Lord, that the wickedness described there is the wickedness which is in each of our hearts. And unless our hearts are conquered by King Jesus, Lord, we are undone. Oh, yes, it's true, Lord, that you restrain some of us, some of our depravity from coming out in certain ways. But every one of us, Lord, is evil and wicked in your sight. And the fact that we're restrained doesn't make our hearts clean. We need new hearts. We need to come under the lordship of King Jesus. Heavenly Father, this morning I pray for every heart who hears my voice, Lord, that is living in continual rebellion against you, whose heart has not been subdued, who is not born again, that you would work and transform them and grant them the grace of repentance and the new birth. And Father, for your people who have come to know you and have been brought near to you by hearing your word and believing what it says, work in us, Lord, to sanctify us. Burn up all the evil that remains in us that we may live holy lives for you. But help us always to remember, Lord, what we were when you found us. How wicked, apart from the blood of Jesus, we would be in your sight. And let him be all our righteousness. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.